Amen. Thank you so much, Evelyn. I sing the mighty power of God. Well done. Thank you for turning our hearts to the Lord. Thank you to the orchestra as well. Well, I want you to turn with me tonight, to the book of Mark. I say today because the sun's still shining brightly. I guess that's one good thing about daylight savings time. I don't really relish losing an hour, but the extra sunshine is nice. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. I'm actually going to focus, though, on verse 30 on to the end of the chapter, Lord willing. And we're going to continue our study of the demands of discipleship. Now, tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach a sermon for you on self-denial, and then we're going to go have pie. So, you just tell me how those two things work together, okay? But Mark chapter 8, in verses 27 through 29, if you'll remember, this is Peter's great confession. Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And there were all kinds of opinions, but Peter gets it right. He says, "You are the Messiah." And we know from the other Gospels that he also said that Jesus is the Son of God. And how true that is. Well, in verse 30, the Bible says, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." This is Mark 8 and verse 30. And the reason why is because they did not yet know the full meanings of the term Messiah or Christ. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," and you may want to underline or circle that title of the Lord Jesus. It's very significant. "Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us grace tonight as we study your word, and we thank you for it. Father, help us to see how deep and profound these expectations are. There's no way that we can carry them out with your grace, but help us to understand the gravity of this passage, and also at the same time to realize that it's the only logical conclusion that we would follow you, because you have done so much for us. And so we pray that your Spirit would teach us as we go through these things tonight, and that we would be obedient and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Self-denial in a general sense is not uncommon. There are times when people set aside their personal comforts to achieve some goal. I read recently about some of the things that people do in order to climb Mount Everest. For some people, that is a goal for them that they will fulfill over the course of their life, because it demands much sacrifice and self-denial. For instance, there have been more than 200 climbing deaths on Mount Everest, And many of the bodies remain on the mountain. At least one person has died on Everest every year since 1969, except in the year 1977. The reason why most corpses remain is because it requires $30,000 to $70,000 and 6 to 10 native guides to, called Sherpas, to bring a corpse back down the mountain. Winds at the summit can reach 175 miles per hour. If a storm hits and you're there in that zone, that danger zone, then you're in big trouble. And it's usually when people start coming down that they get into trouble. The warmest average daytime temperature on the summit is about -2 degrees Fahrenheit. So there are great physical demands that are involved, great mental demands, and some people spend years preparing for the climb. But also there's a financial aspect to this. There's a great price to be paid there. The permit to climb Everest costs $11,000. If you're caught climbing without one, the penalty fee is double the permit cost. Also, between gear, training, travel, accommodations, Time magazine estimated that the climb can cost between $35,000 and $100,000. You're going to put out a good chunk of money, a good chunk of time, and you may not make it back. Now, that is one type of self-denial, but what I want to talk about tonight, this type of self-denial that Jesus is talking about, is much more profound. As we said last week, there are times when our commitment to Jesus is skin deep. True commitment must come from the heart. God wants sincerity. And by the way, God can see our hearts. He sees through insincerity. But as our understanding of Him grows, the demands of discipleship become clearer. And that's why we have to refresh and refocus our commitment to Him daily. What this passage, though, teaches us is that Jesus' identity demands that we place Him before everything else, including ourselves. If He truly is who He says He is, if He's the Messiah, the Son of God, and He is, then He is worth our all. He comes first in our lives. That is the place that He deserves. And it has to be seen more than just in our words, but also in our conduct as well. Last week we went over the first point, that is, to follow Jesus, you must know His identity. Well, Peter got this right, but the question is, did Peter fully understand what it meant? You know, we can make a doctrinal confession from the heart, and yet, as we grow older, and as we grow in the faith, we come to understand even more what that means. There is a depth of understanding that comes with walking with the Lord over the years. And so that brings us to number two, and that is, to follow Jesus, you must understand His mission. You have to understand why He came to this earth. And we know that He came to die 2,000 years ago. But He also said that if we're going to follow Him, that we have to be ready to deny ourselves. We have to be ready to follow Him on that mission. We have to understand that life is going to be, is going to contain suffering, and that we're not exempt from that. But this is in verses 30 through 33 that we just read. And what we find here, letter A, is that suffering comes before glory. Jesus said, before I set up my kingdom, there is something that has to happen. And by the way, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 being the most famous example here. But this was an example, I guess, of cherry picking. And sometimes we do this with God's word. We pick only the parts that we like, that are in accord with our opinions or our desires, but, you know, there are things that God does that are outside of what we would want and what we would expect. And boy, that was certainly the case here. What they wanted was a military conqueror to overthrow Rome. And Christ said, that's not going to happen. In fact, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be death. There is going to be a resurrection, but boy, they didn't even get that far, did they? They were caught up with this thing of suffering and death. So this is verses 30 through 31, and here we have the first of those three passion predictions. Remember that we talked about those three passion predictions that take place in this middle portion? There's one in chapter 8 right here, verse 31. There's one in chapter 9, verse 31. There's one in chapter 10. And so this is the first major passion prediction inside this middle section of the book of Mark. So note the word must in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things. You know, Christ himself said, have you not read the Old Testament when he was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? It behooved Christ to suffer. It was necessary for him to suffer many things. Suffering was a part of God's divine plan. And that was the plan to which Jesus totally committed himself. He said, first of all, I'll be tried before the Sanhedrin. And he mentions here, he doesn't say the Sanhedrin, but he says the elders. And that day, that would have been the influential lay leaders. Also the chief priests. Those would have been the Sadducees, including the high priest. And then the teachers of the law, who would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, all three of these groups went up to make up the Sanhedrin. And then note how Christ commends Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. And we read that verse last time, Matthew chapter 16. Again, if you want to turn there, keeping your place there in Mark 8. But if you go to Matthew 16, you find this great confession of faith. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. The Bible says, when Peter says, you are the Messiah, you know, Hebrew Messiah, Greek Son of God, or Greek Christ, I'm sorry. And then he says, you are the Son of God. And then in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. In other words, this knowledge didn't come from men. Okay, this idea that Jesus is the Son of God was not a human invention. Isn't that comforting, right? You know, the liberals would have us believe that, that the early church made it up later on and read it back into the story of Jesus. No, this didn't come as a result of fairy tales or human invention. But my Father revealed it. My Father who is in heaven. This was supernaturally revealed. You know, there is an aspect of truth that is objective. We read the Word. We read the Scriptures. But the Holy Spirit must open the heart. He must speak to the heart through His Word. The Father must draw men to the Son. There is a supernatural element, my friends, to a person coming to the truth. Let me stop here and just say, just for a moment, you can try to persuade people all you want, and that's good. We use logical arguments. We use biblical arguments. Paul did that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he was arguing for the resurrection. He uses several means of arguments. But in the end, it's the Holy Spirit who must take the truth and penetrate the heart of an individual. Salvation is supernatural. It's not just intellectual assent. It is a rebirth. And so Jesus tells Peter, the reason you know this is because a work of grace has taken place within you. The Father has revealed this to you. But note how he refers to himself, not as Messiah, although he was the Messiah, But in the very next verse, he refers to himself in this way as Son of Man. Son of Man. So this is Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer these things. Now, the Son of Man comes from this passage, and I want you to turn here because it's important. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. There were times in the Old Testament when the title Son of Man would be used and it just referred to an ordinary person. Many times in the book of Ezekiel, we find that the prophet Ezekiel was called Son of Man by the Lord and by the angel sometimes that would reveal things to him. But I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. The Bible says here, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions and behold, one like who? The Son of Man. That's significant. Okay, that's where Jesus is getting this. And it, by the way, this was not used often, but it was a biblical term. It was an Old Testament term for Messiah. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. John Krasnick explains that this expression, Son of Man, has appeared only twice before. In the book of Mark, that is in chapter 2, verse 10, and then in chapter 2, verse 28. Both times, Mark uses it to show the significance of an event for his Christian readers. This is the work of the Messiah who has come. But from now on, from chapter 8, verse 31 onward to the end of the book, it occurs much more often. I can give you a whole list of passages, but we'll see that as we go throughout the book. Now the title is used quite often in the other portions of this book. And the reason why is because it suited Jesus's total mission. Yes, again, he was the Messiah, but people misunderstood that. And so Son of Man was free of political connotations, thus preventing false expectations. It combined the elements of suffering and glory in a way that no other designation could. Yes, he is the Messiah of God, but he's also going to be the suffering servant. And that's another vital theme in the book of Mark. So it served to define his unique role as Messiah. Suffering comes before glory, and what we'll find, my friends, is that it's the same for us as well. We have to get used to suffering in this life. I want you to notice letter B, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. Have you ever been disappointed in the ways of God? You expected things to proceed a certain way, and yet they didn't, and you're disappointed? I want you to note the word plainly in verse 32. Jesus started to just speak plainly to them. Now, in the past, he had given them more veiled references of his death and suffering. For instance, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20, he gave a parable of sorts. He says, "And the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days." He was talking about his suffering and death. But that was a more veiled reference. Now, Christ speaks plainly of his suffering, his death, his resurrection. But as the spokesperson for the group, Peter reflects the lack of understanding among the others. You know, we like to pick on Peter because he could be so profound sometimes, and then like us, he could say something very foolish the next. But really, he reflects the understanding of the other disciples and how we are, too, so many times. His concept of the Messiah is not in line with what Jesus is saying. When Jesus talks about death suffering, rejection. What is all this talk about? You know, we thought that you were going to set up a kingdom, and boy, we had it all planned out. There was going to be a throne room, and we disciples were going to have a place of honor. And suddenly things were going to turn. You know, the tables would be turned. But that's not how it was, of course. And so Peter rebukes Christ for his pessimistic, I guess you could say his defeatist approach, at least in the eyes of Peter. That's how Peter would see it. What about when God's plans don't line up with my plans, my vision, my dream, my ambition? In fact, what about when God's plan is not only different but undesirable from my point of view? And you know, we could say in this case it was catastrophic compared to what Peter was expecting. What could be a greater contrast? A throne or a cross on which criminals were hanged? You talk about two separate poles? Now, these men had a terribly difficult time reconciling these two. But you know, we're the same way in our lives. There are times when we think that we've been defeated. We see a defeat as catastrophic. God sees it as a sort of victory, because many times He can teach us things in defeat and failure that He could never teach us when we're successful. When we win all the time, okay, when we're always successful, things are going great, sometimes, and this is just human nature, we start to trust in ourselves. And it doesn't always work in that way. You know, there are times when we can do things with excellence. We can give it our best. We can try. We can try to arrange circumstances as much as we can. But there are times when we're not going to win. When things are not going to turn out like we think they should. And on a more profound level, this is what it was like for Peter and for these disciples. But I want you to notice Christ's response. You know, we talk about meek and mild, gentle Jesus. I think we have to be careful with that sometimes. Yes, our Lord was compassionate. He was kind and He was loving, but He could also be hard-hitting when He needed to be. And this is what He says in Mark 8:33, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now the word Satan means adversary. Perhaps Christ was rebuking Peter simply because, and maybe He called him Satan simply because he was, in a sense, acting as an adversary to what Jesus had to do. He was acting contrary to God's interests. However, it could also be, in the words of John Grasmick, that Peter was an unwitting spokesman for Satan. You know, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Here is a man who just said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." Then in the very next breath, he's really speaking from Satan's viewpoint. In a way, you could say he's Satan's mouthpiece. You know, folks, it's possible for a Christian, for a believer, for a churchgoer, a faithful churchgoer, to be a mouthpiece of the devil. I don't know about you, I don't want to be a mouthpiece for Satan. Satan does enough damage and destruction. I don't want to be helping him. He does just fine without my help. But you know, folks, when you gossip, when you tear others down, this could be on social media, it could be on the phone, it could be any sorts of ways, when you lash out in anger, when you do any number of things, you can become a mouthpiece of Satan. You can teach a Sunday school class one moment and then the next moment be used of the devil. Boy, that's a scary thought to me. It really is. It tells us how on guard we need to be as Christians. It tells us that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. And that he is so cunning. Now, we don't think of it that way. We think we're pretty smart. But folks, the devil is so much smarter than we are. It seems that the devil was using Peter to try to dissuade the Lord Jesus from going to the cross. So Peter takes him aside. Oh, Lord, you shouldn't talk like this. But the Lord knows what he has to do, and he is very, very quick to say so. The problem was that Peter was not savoring the things of God. Now, the Greek word for savor means to set one's mind on or to have a mental disposition for. Let me put it in our parlance. Jesus and Peter were not on the same page. Okay? They weren't thinking the same thing. Peter's mindset was fleshly. It was worldly. He was thinking just of a physical kingdom. He had totally missed what Christ had said. He had set his mind on the things of men and of this world. He was viewing the situation from the flesh. Folks, that's where we have to be careful. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says, be careful about judging me, sitting in condemnation of my ways. We have no right to do that. God says, my ways are so much higher. We can't understand them. That's the importance of faith. We have to accept it. Well, number one, to follow Jesus, you have to know who he is. You have to know his identity. Number two, you have to understand his mission. Why did he truly come to this earth? He didn't come just to give us comfort and security. Well, number three, to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. Letter A, self-denial demands that we put God before ourselves. And this is where Christ begins with this statement that would be quite startling to these disciples. In chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice the negative aspect, self-denial. We must say no to our selfish desires and our worldly ambitions. John Grasmick says this, "To deny oneself is not to deny one's personality. It doesn't necessarily mean that you die as a martyr. It doesn't necessarily mean that you just deny things." You know, that's asceticism. You give something up, you know, for a period of time. It's deeper and more profound than that. You see, it is the denial of self, turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness and every attempt to orient one's life by the dictates of self-interest. I am no longer in control of my life. I'm under God's authority. That's what it means to deny yourself. Self-denial, though, is only the negative side of the picture. It's not done for its own sake alone. Positively, one must take up his cross. Now, cross-bearing in those days brought to mind this sight. A condemned man who was forced to demonstrate, and listen, this is important. A condemned man forced to demonstrate his submission to Rome by carrying part of his cross through the city to his place of execution. There was death involved. But to take up one's cross then was to demonstrate publicly one's submission or obedience to the authority against which he had previously rebelled. Do you see the connection? You see, back in those days, to die on a cross was more than just dying. But what you were doing was, as you carried that cross through the streets, you were saying, I did something wrong, but yet I am under the yoke of Rome. Now, Rome forced you to do it. Okay? But it was still an act of submission. And by the way, that's how Rome wanted it. It was like an advertisement. There was a big procession, a big to-do in whatever city that this execution would take place in as the person dragged his cross through the city. And there'd be a big public gathering. They would watch this take place. The man had been beaten. Then he would go to the place of public execution. And that was an advertisement to the whole world. This is what happens when you rebel against us. And what Rome was saying is this: you will submit one way or another. Now, if you don't want to, fine. We're going to make you otherwise. But one way or another, you're going to submit. But you see, that is really the idea between taking up the cross. Now, folks, in this passage, what does Jesus say? You take up the cross. This is something that we do to display our submission to God's authority. But it's not something that we dread to do. It's a logical response to the God who saved us. To deny oneself and take up the cross of Christ is an act of unconditional surrender. I always remember that story of Ulysses S. Grant. You know, in the days of the Civil War, he always demanded unconditional surrender. People would send him a list of stipulations. We'll surrender if you'll let us do this or that. And Grant would say, nope, unconditional surrender. See, when a person comes to Christ, he doesn't make bargains. He doesn't make deals. He simply accepts. He surrenders himself. And you know, Christ himself was our example. He submitted himself to the will of the Father in going to the cross. So those who follow him must take up their cross, not his, but their cross. Whatever comes to them, in God's will as a follower of Jesus. Now, I don't know what your cross is. But you know, you have one if you're a believer. God has a will for your life. It doesn't necessarily mean suffering the way he did or being crucified as he was. You know, sometimes you'll see in countries, or maybe even this one, I don't know, I'm sure someone has done this, but people will literally beat themselves. And then they'll literally take up a wooden cross. That's not really the idea, okay? It's not what Jesus was telling us to do. What he was saying was, when you take up your cross, you say, God, you are in control of my life. I am submitting to you. Whatever you want me to do. Now, it may be that we have to suffer. You know, we talked about this morning about being an outcast before we were saved and God or Jesus brought us near to God. Well, this is the other side of the coin. Because sometimes when you get saved, you may find that you become an outcast to people in this world. There are people who are converted and suddenly they find themselves a stranger in their own families. You go back to work and all of a sudden nobody wants to talk to you anymore. I don't know what your suffering involves. But it is obedience to the will of God as revealed in his word. That's bearing the cross. It's accepting the consequences without reservations for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. For some, this does include physical suffering and even death, as history has demonstrated. At some point in the future, it may include that for us as well. It may mean a loss of freedom that we have enjoyed so long in this country. But whatever it is, Jesus says you need to take up that cross and you need to follow me. You need to submit to whatever it is. And now Christ explains even further what he means by taking up the cross. Here's the paradox. And here we're in these next few verses. Letter B, self-denial demands that we maintain an eternal perspective. We're not just thinking about the things of this life, but we're looking to eternity. Now, here is the paradox that Jesus is speaking of. The person who decides to live a life that is self-centered, who refuses God's claims upon his life, that person will lose his life for all eternity. On the other hand, the person who submits himself to the will of God, makes Christ the Lord and Master of his life, will have eternal life. Now, friends, this is not works salvation. Some people try to characterize it that way. That's not what it is, okay? What it is full abandonment of one's self to the will of God. It is unconditional surrender. Here's the way Paul says it in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? By the mercies of God. In other words, because of what God has done for you, what he's just been talking about in the whole book, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, what? Reasonable service. It's the logical result from everything God has done for you. And listen, I believe this strongly with all of my heart. Discipleship is not optional for the believer. God calls every believer to follow him. That doesn't mean that we're instantly mature overnight. There's a process of Christian growth. Some of us are not as committed as others, unfortunately. But that is the will of God for all of us. The will of God is for us to follow Jesus. I don't believe in a fire escape religion. I am against any form of easy believism. We're not talking here about work salvation. We're talking about a faith that is real and genuine. And folks, when you talk about a genuine faith, you're talking about a faith that rests everything upon Christ. Okay? And then Christ changes you on the inside. You can't go back to what you were before. There is a change in your life. You are a new creation, and you have a desire to follow Christ. If that desire is not there, something's wrong. Okay, something is wrong. So important. Matthew 7:21, remember this? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that what? That doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You say, is Jesus teaching work salvation? No. But what he's doing is emphasizing what James did. Remember, James the apostle said, faith without works is dead. There is a dead, shallow faith that has no reality. But folks, when you truly place your trust in Christ, there will be a change in your life. And it will be life-altering. You know, some people don't immediately realize this. I understand that. But as you grow in the Christian life, I hope that there is a growing sense of how important this commitment is. Notice this statement, Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is nothing in this world that is worth losing your soul over. Whether it be a reputation or wealth or whatever, nothing is worth losing your soul over. Well, letter C, self-denial then demands that we stand for God no matter the cost. What does it mean to be ashamed of Christ? Well, it actually means to reject him and his authority. It means to retain allegiance to oneself and ultimately to Satan and this world system. In the context, when Christ returns, he says, I'll reject you. So people have a choice to make. Will they accept Christ by faith or will they refuse him? And folks, when you accept him, it's going to change your life. A.W. Tozer said this, the man with a cross no longer controls his destiny. He lost control when he picked up his cross. Let me ask you this question. Are you fully surrendered to him? It starts with salvation. But that's not all. There's also a life of sanctification, of growth in grace, where we become even more fully surrendered to him as we walk with him each day. Lord, help us to be fully surrendered to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that we would be fully surrendered to you, that others around us might see you and what you have done in our lives, Lord, through us. And Father, we pray that we would truly understand the demands that you have made upon us, Lord, and that these things are possible through your grace and through your power. And we thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.